I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Acts chapter 1. We're going to focus this morning on Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, but I'm going to read here in the beginning from verse 1 down through verse 11. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading, the perfect word of our sovereign God, reminding yourself that it is the scriptures, the Bible, God's revelation to us that tells us the true story of the world, and everything else in the world is to be judged by the testimony of God's word. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together and asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you," or I'll read this as it is, second person plural, "but y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon y'all. And y'all will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do y'all stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from y'all into heaven will come in the same way as y'all saw him go into heaven." Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you, Lord, for the mission. Thank you, Lord, for not only saving us, but plugging our lives into eternal work. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to embrace it. And help us to live it. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. You know, final words are always very significant, very important. I will never forget, as my mom was dying of cancer, and I went to see her, and it was the last time that I saw her, and I knew it was getting very close, and there were some things that she said to me. She said, "You're going to preach my funeral. Don't talk much about me. Talk about Jesus. And you better have Amazing Grace song." You better believe I made sure all of those things happened. The dying words of my mother, I will never forget them. You know, when Jesus was dying on the cross, his very last words were a single word. Now, we translate it, "It is finished," but it is the word tetelestai. Just before Jesus died, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." It means debt paid in full. He came and did the work that he came to do. It was fully accomplished. He had given his life for sinners. But you know, Christ also rose from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples, even as we read a little bit ago in our text. He appeared several times. And as he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, he had a very clear message for them. In these encounters that he had with them, He had a persistent message. And before he ascended into heaven again, where there would be no more appearances, and that message that he had for them was very, very clear. We've been thinking about it in these days together. First of all, we looked at John 20. In one of these post-resurrection, before the ascension appearances, he said to them, "You are sent ones." He said, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In John 20, 21. In Matthew 28, he said, "As you go, make disciples of all nations." Matthew 28, verse 19. In Luke 24, he said, "You are witnesses." Witnesses of Jesus Christ and the message of the good news, which is, he says, is the message of the whole Bible. And he says that forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Do you see the picture that's being painted? In Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, he tells them what is most significant for them to know as his disciples and ultimately as his churches. You are sent. As you go, make disciples of all nations. You may be sent to the ends of the earth. You are my witnesses. Proclaim the forgiveness of sins in my name to the nations. That is most important. And it's so easy for us to lose sight of. As we've been saying again and again in this study, we tend to say our church has a mission when the Bible communicates that God's mission has a church. See, it's important to say it that way, because when we say it that way, we realize it's the only reason we exist. That we do all kinds of things, but all of those things must ultimately serve God's mission, what He's called us to do, what He tells us. In His last word and His post-resurrection appearances is most important. And our passage in Acts this morning brings it brings that message with even more clarity. I want you to think with me through verses 1 through 4, just quickly as an introduction to what we're going to look at in verses 6 through 11. First of all, we see this is written by Luke. It is actually book 2. The Gospel of Luke was book 1 at the very beginning. It says, "In the first book," that's the Gospel of Luke, "O Theophilus," they were both written originally to him, he says, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." That word "began," it's so significant. It's so important. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is about what Jesus began to do and teach. What he's doing here is explaining something about what's coming in the book of Acts. You see, the message is not that when we think about the Gospel of Luke, we are to think about what Jesus did and taught, and then we come to the book of Acts, and we're to think about what the church does and teaches. That's not it at all. The Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach, and the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and teach. Jesus, the ascended Lord, ministering, teaching, doing, saving, ruling, reigning through his people, his disciples, his church. You know, there are places in the New Testament where it's referring to someone's proclamation of the gospel, and it says, "When you heard him," and the "him" is Christ. There are other places when it says, "You need to hear Christ," and it's referring to the proclamation of someone. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Apostle Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Do you see this message? Jesus continuing to do and teach through his people. To the degree that we are faithful to proclaim the truth of the Scripture, God owns it, has his own voice, his own words. What an incredible thought. Often we think thoughts that are far too small about what we are involved in here. We think that somehow, some way, we're just trying to get along, just trying to live a little bit better lives, just trying to make a little bit better decisions. And the Scripture tells us that he is at work. The rest of this section explains exactly how that is. That it is Jesus continuing to do and teach through his disciples, through his churches. Well, I want you to see first in this section in verses 6 and 7, what is not for his disciples. Look with me beginning at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's the most natural question in the world. What did it tell us that he had been teaching them for this 40 days? It tells us in the first four verses, he has been speaking about the kingdom of God. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, it talks about proclaiming the kingdom of God. In the very last verse in the book of Acts, the apostle Paul is on house arrest, and if things go badly, he may be executed. But it tells us that he is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is what he is telling them, that the work you're involved in is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, what the Old Testament kept promising and pointing to. But he also tells them that in doing so, he is calling them to wait for the promise of the Father. And just as John baptized with water, and we did this morning, that is a picture of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This unique indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this marking the union with Christ in this new and unique way that is the mark of the new covenant. That this is what he is doing. And by the way, all of those promises about the coming outpouring of the Spirit have to do with the Messiah's kingdom. He taught them to think about the kingdom. And the promises throughout the Old Testament is that Israel's kingdom would be restored. And so the most natural question in the world is for them to hear all of this. And in their confused state, trying to sort all out that they've been through and seen, to say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice, he does not rebuke them for the question. He does not tell them it's a bad question, but he does correct them on one part of the question. And he answers it in a way they do not expect at all. The part of the question he corrects is this: will you at this time? The question of the time of the restoration of the kingdom. The question of when it will happen, what day or what window will this happen? Jesus had already taught them, we can read it in Matthew 24:36, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. The Father in his sovereign authority. But you know, as direct as this is and as clear as it is, this has not stopped people all the way down through the ages of predicting dates and times and of the return of Christ, of the consummation of the kingdom, of the restoration of all things. Just not in the too not distant past, we see 1994, there was a guy, a radio teacher named Harold Camping, who said that was the date. And many people listened and followed. And in the year 2000, with the Y2K, there were all kinds of predictions of the consummation of all things in Christ associated with that day. People continue to do this, even though there is the direct testimony in the Scripture that we are not to do that. We are not to even think in that way. The Bible tells us to think like this. Christ could return any moment. The kingdom could be consummated any moment. And we are to live ready. We are to be ready. Jesus responds to them, reaffirming what he had previously taught them. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 7. He said to them, "It is not for y'all to know times or seasons." Now, these two words carry the idea of an exact time. We could say a date or an epoch, a period. It's going to happen in this year. It's going to happen in this window. That it is not for you to know that. That is what the disciples are not to know, not to worry about. What is not for his disciples? The thing that is not to concern us as his disciples is trying to set a date, trying to figure out when the restoration of all things will happen. No date setting, no speculation is to drive us. That truth is a part of the sovereign authority of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." It would do many of us well to put that verse in a prominent place that we see every day. I consistently see people struggling, not with anything that they ought to be struggling with, but because they want to know more than God has said. They want to demand details from God when God consistently gives us direction and calls us to follow Him and obey Him by faith. You see, there is something we're not to be involved in, and there is something we are not to focus on. The real issue with our spiritual lives is not the things that we don't know, but the things that we do know and do not do or do not want to do. A lot of times we focus on the things we don't know as a distraction from actually doing the things that we do know. If we sit around and speculate as our form of spirituality, we don't have to really actually do anything. The kingdom will be restored in the Father's time and in light of what Jesus continues to do and to teach. That's the message. But he explains it more than that. And we see in verse 8 what is for his disciples. We saw what was not for his disciples, to know the time or the season. But what is for his disciples? What should disciples focus on? What should churches focus on? You see, the book of Acts is about this proclamation that creates churches that further proclaim the gospel. What are we to be about? Look at Acts 1:8. But it's that word Allah. It's a strong transition. It's the strongest transition in the Greek language. Okay, some of you are trying to focus on times and seasons. That's not for you to know. That's in the Father's sovereign authority. But here is what you're to be about. Here's what you're to understand. Here's what you are to know. And here is what's going to lead to, ultimately, the restoration of all things. But, verse 8, y'all will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon y'all. And y'all will be my witnesses. The Greek word martyrs, because so many who witness for Christ and at this time gave their life for doing so. But you will be my witnesses. You will bear testimony about me. And where will it happen? In Jerusalem, the holy city. In all Judea and Samaria. But notice this, and to the end of the earth. This is to be your concern in your city. This is to be your concern in your nation. This is to be your concern among all the nations or among all the peoples in the world. That you have the power given by the Holy Spirit who has come upon you in this unique and powerful way, this unique indwelling of the Holy Spirit that marks the new covenant and is described as union with Christ in a way that no one else had ever known. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and in so doing, you have received power to be His witnesses to the end of the earth. Now, do you notice the way the text talks about the Holy Spirit's power? You need to. By the way, the Holy Spirit is a person. Person of the Godhead. Not a force. Not like an energy field. So many people, every time they come in the Bible, they see Holy Spirit and power, their immediate thoughts to go, how can I manipulate this power like it's some kind of force that I can do certain things that I can control so I can get what I want? That is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to help you figure out how to manipulate it so you can get what you want. This is not about your individualized power that you can access that other people are not in on. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit that marks the new covenant is for all believers. So whatever it's calling us to do in light of this power, it's not for a few individual believers who have a super spiritual relationship with the Holy Spirit so they have power that others don't have. No, this is for all believers. And the power is not for you to be able to manipulate it to get what you want, but that God has given it to you to accomplish what He wants. And that is His mission, to go to the ends of the earth. The power is the power to witness. The power is the power to speak the truth of the gospel, knowing that a sovereign God is owning your testimony as His own voice to a lost world. You see, when you know that, it's not your ingenuity, it's not your intelligence, it's not your strength, it's not because you have so many degrees, it's not because you've read a bunch of theology books. When you know that, and people do come to faith in Christ through your gospel witness, it's all praise and glory to the sovereign God who has not only saved you, but who has empowered you by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to be His witness, to be His voice to a lost world. A man named Charles Erdman, you may have heard Erdman Publishing named after him, in 1919 he wrote these words about this text. You see, for all of our conversations about the Holy Spirit, a lot of it has zero to do with the Bible. But a lot of people who are focused on the Bible stop short of speaking about the truth of what the Holy Spirit actually does empower us to do. Erdman says this, when Christ declares that disciples were to be His witnesses, He meant that they were to be His instruments, His mouthpieces. He was to do the witnessing through them. What Christ continues to do and to teach. You see, when you speak the truth of the gospel and you are faithful to it, God owns that as His own witness. He's using you for it. When the preacher preaches the truth of the Bible, you are to hear it not as the words of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God. And that's true in your own life as you witness and testify to the truth of Scripture. You see, that is the reality. Mouthpieces of God, used by God to accomplish His purposes so that people hear Him. Beginning at Pentecost, Jesus, the Spirit-anointed one, pours out His Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, on all who believe, just as he promised. You remember back in John 14 through 16, there's this section where Jesus is preparing them for the fact that he will be leaving them in the way that they have known him. It's interesting, in John 14, he says, first thing he says, I will not leave you as orphans. And then he says, because I will send the helper, the paraclete. Meaning that the very Spirit of Christ will indwell you. You will not be left alone when I go away from you. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit will call to remembrance all that I have said. In other words, you will speak the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit to a lost world. And then in John 16:7, he says something that we just have a hard time believing. He says, it is to your advantage that I go away. Why don't we believe him? It's to our advantage that he goes away, that he ascends. It's to our advantage to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which was to come after Christ's earthly ministry was accomplished and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. It is to your advantage to have Jesus Christ ruling and reigning after his earthly ministry is done and now living your life with the indwelling Spirit of God. It is to your advantage. You see, the power from the Holy Spirit that comes upon us to be his witnesses is kingdom power. That kingdom power is to accomplish the Messiah's mission. This means that if you are in Christ, you have the power to be a faithful witness. And it has nothing to do with your eloquence or your education or any of those other things. It just has to do with your faithfulness or not. You have the power to witness. Where? To the end of the earth. In your own city, in your own nation, among all of the nations. And by the way, this structure here is the structure of the book. Chapters 1 through 7 focus on Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 focus on the gospel going to Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28 focus on it going to the ends of the earth. It begins in Jerusalem, the holy city. It begins to move out in the world, and it goes through Athens, the city of the philosophers. It goes through Ephesus, the city of magic and all these so-called powers. But ultimately, it goes to Rome, the city of empire, the city that literally, in many ways, ruled the world at that time on earth. And here is Paul imprisoned in house arrest, and yet what does he do? He's proclaiming the kingdom. To whom? To any who will listen in the Roman authorities. And he's doing it with boldness and without hindrance. Now remember, this band of 11 men, some women and some others who have gathered on at this time, have not always been so bold. There was a Good Friday when they fled in fear, and one who was closest to him even denied him. He was crucified and resurrected, and it seemed that no matter how many times he told them it was coming, they didn't expect either. He comes to them after his resurrection and appears to them, but they seem dazed and confused at the way things are unfolding, and they are hiding and waiting. And yet, how does it end? The gospel's gone all the way to Rome in 30 years, and there is Paul, bold, under house arrest, proclaiming the kingdom of God, a kingdom above the earthly kingdom of Rome. The kingdom to whom Rome and all other kingdoms will answer. How does this happen? Well, it doesn't happen because a bunch of really smart people got together and figured it out. It doesn't happen because a group of people who are wealthy and had enough financial resources could fund the campaign so it could come to pass. It doesn't happen for any of those reasons. It is unexplainable apart from the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of believers. There's nothing in the lives of these fishermen and people, tax collectors and people from all walks of life that would unleash them to accomplish this purpose. Nothing. But they were given the power of the Holy Spirit to witness. God owns that witness, and people hear the voice of Christ and come to faith through that faithful gospel witness. We are a people who pray, just as He taught us, "Your kingdom come." And then what do? We go out and we proclaim His kingdom in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We pray, "Your kingdom come," and then we get about the business of His kingdom work. And by the way, a healthy church does not pit the work in its own city against the work in its own nation, against the work among the nations of the world. A healthy church is concerned about all three. A healthy church celebrates and expects there to be people in their midst who go out to the nations of the world. And we celebrate and we support and we pray for it because they are going out as us, an extension of us. They are our eyes and hands and feet in a part of the world where we are not to proclaim the message, but more importantly, they are Christ. Why would people go put themselves in dangerous positions? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because nothing can be taken from them that matters for eternity. And there will always be in healthy churches William Carey's. William Carey's grandson said about him that he was a man who felt the word world. We are to feel it. And some people are going to feel it and go. And some people are going to go places in our nation, and we celebrate that. We are a sending church. We plant churches. We send our best people to go out and be a part of that. We can't be a part of any sort of selfish sort of internal kingdom building. We want people to go as they go in their lives here and to be a part of this congregation, but go to other places as well. We celebrate all of that. But you see, the next four verses, the next few verses rather, clarify this in a powerful way. It's not enough for us to stop there. We see in verses 9 through 11 what disciples must understand. Look with me at verse 9. "And when He had said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight." Now you'll remember in the Bible, often clouds, the presence of clouds represent the presence of God and the glory of God. So there was the cloud that guided the people. There's the cloud on Mount Sinai. There was the cloud in the temple. There's the cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration. You see, it is a very common issue. And so Jesus is lifted into the cloud that takes Him out of their sight. Where did He go? Heaven. Well, where is heaven? Is there like a headquarters up there in space somewhere? No, that's not how you're to think about it at all. He went from living among a temporal people to the eternal realm. He went from being seen to being unseen. You see, God is always above us, wherever we are, on any part of this world that we are on. And He ascended. The ascension of our Lord is so important. It's just as necessary as the incarnation. We celebrate the birth of Christ, the crucifixion. He gave His life for guilty sinners and declared it is finished. His resurrection, which vindicated His declaration, "It is finished," on the cross. But what we often ignore and is just as important is the ascension of our Lord. The risen Christ ascending to the right hand of the Father, the throne in this unseen and eternal world, the right hand of the Father. That Christ ascended there, declaring His universal and cosmic lordship over all. You see, this is one of those key moments in the unfolding of the story of the Bible, the message of redemptive history. And this moment is like a switch that goes back and ignites the power in what Christ has done in His earthly ministry. You see, they fumbled to understand it and to get it, even though they were right there with Him. But it is after the ascension and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that this fearful people are now a bold people that will look anybody in the eye and say, Jesus is Lord. Why? Because now the switch was flipped and they understood the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection in a way they hadn't before. And they understood that as we serve Him now, He is ruling and reigning. He is the ascended Lord. He is accomplishing His purposes through us. What do we have to fear? Ascended. You know, we might say a leader has ascended to an office. So he sits in that chair. And that chair means that the other people have a different relationship to the person. Or someone ascends to a throne. Therefore, those other people have a different relationship to the person. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. And nothing is ever to look the same to us again. You know, look at verse 10. And while they were gazing into heaven as they went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. All right, angels show up. This has always humored me every time I read through it. Because it's as though God is like, I know they're going to understand this wrong, no matter what I've said, because that's just the way this thing has worked. And so let me dispatch a couple of angels to correct them. And so there they are, gazing up into heaven. And you can only imagine, they feel their sense of loss. He was with us and now He's not. He taught us and now we won't hear His teaching. He protected us and yet He's not here. We won't have intimacy with Him anymore as we once had. They feel a sense of loss in the absence of Christ. That sort of thinking is not limited to here. I had someone say to me just a few weeks ago, you know, if only I could have been there and walked around with Jesus. If only I could have walked those roads with the disciples. Oh, that would have made everything different. Yeah. It would have made everything worse. You see, we are not to think like that. It makes no sense. It's like saying this. If only I could have lived before the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Are the cross, resurrection, and ascension a big deal? Is it better to live on the other side of that after it's been accomplished than before? Everything in the Bible tells us so. Hebrews 11, those who lived before long to see the day in which we live in. Or it's like saying, oh, if I could have just lived before this unique indwelling and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It would have been so much better if I didn't have the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Stop it! Take your sentimentality and throw it away. Believe what Jesus has said. It is to your advantage that He has ascended. It is to your advantage to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is to your advantage to live on this side of the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Look at verse 11. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? An angelic rebuke. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Oh, this is a part of the unfolding plan of God. And once we get to this point of the ascension, the next key move in redemptive history is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the restoration of all things. It is the consummation of His kingdom. The ascension means we live in this time where we are living closer than anyone else has ever had. Nothing else needs to take place. He has ascended to return. And notice, just as He ascended literally and bodily, He will return. And He will come and consummate His kingdom. That is the message here. You see, the ascension is not about the absence of Christ. It is the increased and heightened presence of Christ in our lives. Don't you see that? If you're Matthew and you're walking around with Jesus, and yet you have to go over here, and He goes over there, He's absent from you during that period of time. What happens now? He's never absent. I am with you always. The indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, never leaves us or forsakes us. He is at work, continuing to do and to teach. See, the ascension is not about the loss of His leadership, His protection, and intimacy. It is about the infinite and eternal magnification of His leadership, protection, and intimacy in our lives. He is leading and guiding us in a way that is greater than has ever been known prior to His ascension. We understand the work is done. It is finished. So no matter what hardships we go through, we don't question whether or not His promises are true and He has accomplished what He came to do. He has. We live and serve in the spirit of victory of what He's already done. Excuse me. See, for a time He was taken from His disciples in the crucifixion. They fretted. They thought it was over. They said, "What happened here?" And in His ascension, He says, "They will never be able to take me from you again." His earthly ministry was necessary. And His ascension declares that all He claimed is true now and forever. He is the Lord of all. Let me give one more attempt to explain to you how the Bible says this. John the Baptist is a pretty significant figure in the biblical story. He's the one who heralded the reality that this one had come who will take away the sins of the world. In Luke and Matthew, let me quote the Luke passage in 7:28. It says this, "I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." If you are in Christ today, you have a greater ministry than John the Baptist. Why? Because you're a better preacher than he was? You're a better, more faithful than... No, that's absurd. Absolutely not. But if we could go find that person out there in the world, there has to be the person who is... This person is a Christian, but they are the least in the kingdom. If we could identify them, Jesus says, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he." Why? Because of the place that you and I sit in redemptive history and the ministry that we've been given by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And the fact that we serve in light of the ascended Lord who is accomplishing His purposes, knowing that everything He came here to do is done. So the witness that we bear, the truth that we tell, is a more clear truth than could have ever been told before. So in that sense, you and I, no matter who you are, if you are in Christ, you are greater than He. Here's the problem. Will you believe it? Will you believe that it's to our advantage that He went away? Will you believe that you have a greater ministry than John the Baptist, even though he was the greatest man ever born up until his day? That's what the Scripture says. We are to be a people who are witnesses, who speak the truth of the gospel, knowing that when we are faithful to it, God owns it as his own voice to people. And we are to be that witness in Lexington, in the U.S., and to all the nations of the world. May we believe it, and may we live it. In Christ's name, let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you so much for this powerful portion of your word. Lord, help us to respond to it, not just to hear it and to shake it off, but to respond to it. It is a tragic thing when someone is in a position of privilege and yet they live like they've been forsaken. It is a sad thing when you, O Lord, say, I will not leave you as orphans, and yet we live like we are orphans. It's a sad thing when you say you have given us the Holy Spirit and the power to be witnesses, and we say, I can't do it. O Lord, may that end today, and may any here who are apart from Christ put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ this very day, for he is our hope now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.